Well, yes, if you have your Bibles today, as I promised, we're going to start looking into the book of Psalms today. And today will be a lot of background stuff that I think that you need to put the book into a proper context. Kind of an overview of what we're going to get out of it. But yet at the same time, boy, a lot of deep material here and just looking at the overview of what the book of Psalms really is. You know, from a practical standpoint, and we all probably know this to be true, the book of Psalms is the book that most people know and will relate to in the Bible. It's certainly probably the devotional book of all times. It's a book that contains the truth of life in basically three basic areas, and we'll develop that as we go through. And folks, we'll head to Psalms it's a time of trouble. And I think that, you know, there's so many different aspects to Psalms that meets all of our emotional needs. Psalms is a hospital that we can go to when we're really hurt. Psalms is a nursing home when we get older and need to have care in our life. It's a care center where we can go and get those things that we need. For many of God's people in time, it becomes a bomb shelter, protects us. It's certainly a supply center that gives us everything that we need, and certainly it's a haven of rest for the weary Christian who fights the daily fight and stays in the battle. And, but that's about as far as most people go with the book of Psalms. You know, there's two prayers in your Bible that I always get a chuckled out of that people always use at the time of death. You know, you see it all the time in the movies. You know, one of them is, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." People were drawn to say that when they think they're going to die. And the other one is over in Psalms chapter 23, and this is a really good example too. And it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, I call this my death psalms. This is the one that you say when your ship is sinking. This is the one that you will say along with maybe the "Our Father" when your plane's crashing. Or maybe as you're walking to your execution, the priest is reading this, so you feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death as you're going to be executed. I'm sure that 100% of the people that actually think that this prayer does something for them to get them to heaven probably start the prayer on earth but wind it probably in a lake of fire. There's nothing in these two prayers, especially Psalm 23, that's going to save you. Now, I understand the practical application, and so will you when we come through Psalms 23. But the direct application here has to do with the nation of Israel, as you'll see when we come through. Psalms 23 will not save you. It wasn't written to anybody in the church age directly, but we can take the great practical applications to it, and yes, we can. But this will be the misunderstanding and the misapplication of the book of Psalms that many people apply. My goal for all of you is to give you a total and complete understanding of the book. I don't want to leave any stone unturned here. So there's no mistake on how it lays itself out to you. I want you to be informed when it comes to the things of God, the Word of God, and the books of the Bible. And I want you to understand all the different aspects to the book of Psalms. There's quite a few of them. We will take our time. We'll not be in any hurry. I probably look at this as the last study we'll ever take together, because I think if we took, 7 years with Proverbs, we got 176 verses here. We'll be here till probably halfway through the millennium if we just do what we always do. But I think that I can't think of a better book to be in than studying the heart of God when the Lord comes back. And Psalms is a key book in your Bible. And I know you know this. It's one of the five wisdom books found in the Word of God. You have Job, you have Psalms, you have Proverbs, you have the book of Ecclesiastes, and then, of course, you have the book of Song of Solomon. And you also know, or you should know by now, that each one of these books will lay out a different aspect about God. This is the beauty of the Word of God. When God put His book together, gave us His Word, He designed it in such a way that every aspect about it would give us a different understanding of who God is. And when it comes to understanding God, the Lord, Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, where would you think that all that would be found as the baseline for truth that you're going to find throughout the Word of God? And that would be in the wisdom books. When you study the book of Job, you'll get an understanding of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Job is probably the greatest book in the Bible that lays out the suffering that Christ went through on the cross, typified by what Job is going through. The book of Proverbs, and we studied that a couple of years ago, the book of Proverbs is a representation of the mind of God. It shows you God's perspective on everything in life that you can get God's viewpoint on it instead of getting man's viewpoint on it. We talked about the book of Ecclesiastes. Shows you the mind of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit of God is going, the circuit that it follows, and every aspect of it through the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Song of Solomon. It really shows you the mind of Christ. It takes away all of the fallacies that God's people get into of how God really looks at them. Christ looks at them. And it really puts into perspective, if you're going to be a good Christian, it really puts into perspective how you know not only how Christ looks at you, but how you should look at Him. Oh, it's an incredible book. It's an incredible book. And then, of course, we come now to the book of Psalms today. And the book of Psalms will show us the heart of God. And it shows us where God's heart really is. And yet, from a practical standpoint, these five books will really be the key to life, you know, on planet Earth. I read a book one time years ago. I think it was written by Tom Malone. And Tom Malone pastored a Baptist church up in Detroit, Michigan. I preached in his church way many years ago. And he wrote a little book on Psalms that I always thought was just a really good book, and it really helped me years ago. And he said, you know, the five wisdom books of the Bible are really the key to life because you find the five key emotions, the five key aspects that we all go through in life. He says, take the book of Job. The book of Job's a story about an unhappy man. He says, you take the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a story of a wise man. You take the book of Ecclesiastes, and now you have the book of a worldly man. When you look at the book of Song of Solomon, you have a picture of the heavenly man. But he said, when you come to the book of Psalms, you have a picture of the happy and blessed man. Boy, that is so true. Life is filled with these five emotions. And a book of Psalms will cover all of that. And it'll give you everything you need to know about how to have the really best relationship with the Word of God and God that you could ever have. And that is to get God's heart. The book of Psalms will be the 19th book in your AV 1611. When it comes to the Hebrew Bible, it'll be 27th in that particular Hebrew Bible. Psalms falls into five basic sections that are recognized by the Orthodox Jews. You have the first section will be Psalms 1 to Psalms 41. The second section will be Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. The third section will be Psalms 73 to Psalms 89. And then the next section will be Psalms 90 to 106. And then the last section will be Psalms 107 to 150. you're going to find in history as you begin to maybe read books about Psalms and get a little information on it. Guys like Origen, talked about him on Thursday night in his damaging of the text of the King James Bible. Guys like Eusebius, who Constantine sent to get the 50 copies of the New Testament from Origen. Guys like Jerome, who translated it into Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And guys like Augustine, who is held up as the Catholic Church's most favorable theologian. They all write commentaries on the book of Psalms. Many other people do too. Unfortunately, most of them are worthless when it comes to really helping you understand the Bible or the book of Psalms. Psalms is interesting because when you begin to break it down, you find that Psalms actually, it may be more than this, but this for sure, Psalms covers 11 centuries of history. It wasn't something that was just written, you know, in a couple of days or a week. It's written over the span of at least 11 centuries. Psalms contains the longest chapter in the Bible, and that'll be Psalms 119. And, you know, Psalms contains more information on the second coming of Christ than all the New Testament books of the Bible put together. It's an amazing book. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's 31,102 verses in your King James Bible. And the middle verse of your Bible is in the book of Psalms. Now, because there's 31,102, you can't get just one single verse. So the middle two verses in your Bible are Psalms 103, verses 1 and 2. It's got 15,550 verses on one side of it and 15,000 on the other, 5,500 on the other side of it. And here's what it says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now that's an incredible two verses. As God's people, do we even know, could we even list all the benefits of a relationship with God? Oh, I know, salvation, you know, this and that. Yeah, come on. Could we really sit down? You see, this is why it's such a great verse. It tells us right in the verses there, you know, to bless the Lord in his holy name, but not to forget the benefits. You know why God's people get out of fellowship? You know why some of God's people don't go to church anymore? You know why some of God's people just kind of walked out and that's it? They don't want anything to do? It's simple. It's not hard. It's not that they're bad people. They have simply forgotten all the benefits that God has done for them. And as a Christian here, you and me, we can't ever forget all the benefits that God has done in our lives. Because the moment you do, then you'll just be like everybody else. Psalms is an incredible book. Incredible book. The book of Psalms in Hebrews is called the Book of Praises. In English, it's called Psalms, which also is called songs, poems that were sung. This will go along with a New Testament book, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and will define for us what real biblical music is. And this is another thing that's lost today. Music in most churches is nothing more than music of the world. And you know, I know people talk about the fact, well, they put the name of Jesus in it, or they sing about Jesus, or they sing about this and they sing about that. It's not till you understand a book of Psalms what you understand what real biblical music is to God. And this is a tragedy today. I sometimes wonder what God must think as he looks down into his church that are filled with people who claim to be his children, but they're all singing the world's music. They're all playing the world's songs. Nothing about what real biblical music is anywhere today in most churches. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, this will define real biblical music for you. It's music that is based on the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, along with that, if you want to understand what real biblical music should be in a church, then you want to study one of the authors of Psalms, and his name is Asaph. And say Asaph is the chief musician of David. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and he loved the Word of God. And so we see that the man that he picked to be his chief musician wrote 10 of the Psalms. Psalm 73 to Psalms 83. The key to songs will be the doctrine that is defined in the book of Colossians chapter 3. And when you study his 10 Psalms, when you look at what he writes about, Colossians 3 verse 16 just is so clear that the music that we sing to God has to start out of our hearts, not with our feelings, not with our emotions, but with the doctrine, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Now, if you look in front of you here, or on the floor in front of you, you'll find a red hymnal. That hymnal is called Great Hymns of the Faith. That's the book that we use. I get calls from people all the time, you know, that are checking out our church, and they always ask me what kind of music do we sing. And I tell them, I said, well, we sing the old hymns, the old songs. And most people like that. I find that it's the older generation that really enjoys that. The newer generation, they have to be trained in it because they never grew up in it. But we use that book. Sometimes just take a look through it. Almost without a doubt, every song in that hymnal was written during the Philadelphian church age. The greatest period in church history when Bible doctrine was the rule of the day. Those songs are so impacted with Bible doctrine that you could just preach the songs. And you find that real Christian biblical music has to be based on the doctrine that's in your heart from the Word of God, and then the Word of Christ that's in you, coming forth in what you sing and what you do. Chris Piscano back here, I think we have his book in the bookstore. He's taken his whole life and he writes songs out of the book of Psalms, basically based on Bible doctrine. We sing the songs that are filled with Bible doctrine. And the reason why many people don't like those songs today in the new churches, you know why? They don't understand them. You know why they don't understand them? Because they don't have any doctrine in their churches. That's why they don't like the King James Bible. They say, well, that Bible is so complicated, all the these and the thous. You're going to throw out the Bible because it says these and thous? Did you ever read your wedding certificate? It's filled up with these and thous too. You're going to throw it away? We look for any excuse to get rid of the greatest book the world has ever seen. And it's the doctrine that makes the difference. I mean, it's just that simple. It makes the difference in music, it makes the difference in preaching, and it'll certainly make the difference in your life. Study his 10 Psalms. Go back and look at him in the Old Testament where it talks about him. Then we have the different authors of the book of Psalms, and I think this is incredible. David writes 73 psalms by name. Now, maybe he writes some more, but by name, he writes 73. Asaph, he writes 10 by name. Moses, he writes a number of them. He's obviously, I say most obviously, probably the first writer of psalms. Maybe not. And then you have the sons of Korah, who write 11 psalms. And then 49 are anonymous. Now, all through these writers are an incredible study. And I know most people never get to this level in the book of Psalms. I understand that. Most of the commentaries, if they lay out the writers, which they usually do, they never touch them. But I'm going to tell you studying the Psalms that these men write when they are connected to their lives in the Word of God are one of the greatest studies you will ever take in building not only your own life, but your family. Now, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. We all know that. We know that he loved God and loved the Word of God in spite of the problems that he had in life. He writes 73 by name. If I wanted to really focus on getting God's heart and finding out what it's really all about, I'd spend time in those 73 Psalms. When I wanted to find out about music, as I've already told you, then I'm going to look at the 10 Psalms that Asaph wrote. And I'm going to find what biblical music should be contained in. Moses writes some of the Psalms, and I'm going to study them because Moses is the greatest picture of a leader and ministry anywhere in the Bible. Then we come to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah go back to a group of people back in the book of Numbers, Leviticus, and Exodus when they come out of the nation of Israel, the Kohathites. And you're going to find that around the tabernacle and the temple, there were three families. You had all the tribes out here, all 12 of them, but then you had the priest class. But around that tabernacle, who was responsible for the interworkings of the furnishings, the curtains, all of the stuff in that tabernacle, there were three families. The Kohathites. They were in charge of the furniture. I don't have time today to go through and tell you how their job was different from the other two families. But I'm going to tell you, here was a family that everybody was dedicated to the service of God's temple. And if you want to build your family, if you want to take your young children and develop them into a ministry with you that serves in the tabernacle of their body in the New Testament local church, the Kohathites are what you want to study, and the sons of Korah. And then you have 49 that are anonymous. I always felt the 49 that were anonymous were there for a very good reason, because it allows me to see myself without any name putting on it. It allows me to see myself into the very Psalms that are anonymous. And all these folks, all these authors are an incredible study to show you and me what a real relationship with Christ should be. Psalms is more than just 150 verses. Psalms is more than just a book that we all run to in a time of trouble. Psalms is the very heart of God. And within the heart of God, you find every aspect and every fiber of our relationship. I think one of the greatest aspects of Psalms will be the placement of it in your Bible, in the order of books. In Christianity, when it comes to Christ's return, his second coming, you will have basically three teachings on it. And you, most of you older guys and gals know this, but for you younger ones, this is a process of learning. You'll find when it comes in the Christian world, when it comes to the second coming of Christ, men will teach you one of three formats about his coming. The first one will be what we call post-millennialism. The second one we will call amillennialism, A with millennium after it. And then the third one will be premillennialism. Now, allow me to explain them to you on a little deeper area because of where we're going to go with this. Postmillennial. Postmillennialists believe that Christ comes back after the millennium. Now, this will be your social gospel. This will be your Methodists, your Lutherans, your Presbyterians, basically your Protestant groups. You'll find this not only in the religious world, but you'll find it in the political world. This is the idea behind the United Nations, the thing that was set up after World War I to end war, and we've only had about 450 wars since. This is the mindset behind everybody being worried about global warming, that, you know, we're tearing up the atmosphere and destroying it. Every time something, you all can see it, every time something happens out there, it's always global warming's fault. I mean, the forest fires in over there in Hawaii, it's global warming. Who cares that they've been warned for years and years that their electrical system was going to start fire? It's convenient to have something to push your agenda on, see? Now, maybe you're here and don't take issue with me. Maybe you say, well, I believe in global warming. Well, so do I. This is not the way they do. Because in the tribulation, the sun's going to get seven times hotter. That's global warming. It's going to get a lot hotter before it gets better. And, you know, people talk about, well, you know, this we're destroying the atmosphere. And they're blaming, hey, what destroyed the atmosphere is all you ladies with hairspray for all those years. You want about eating up the ozone layer. Are you kidding me? I walk into my bathroom sometimes in the morning, and I'll tell you what, it's just you can't breathe. I told my wife, honey, if you prayed as much as you sprayed, we'd have a revival. You see, they believe and teach that we all work together. Can't we all get along, you know? We end the race problems. We end the conflict around the world, peace, you know, all this stuff. And then when we bring the world up to a very high standard that we have solved all the problems, then Christ is going to come back. That's post-millennialism. We get the world all cleaned up, ready to go, and then he's going to come back once he's satisfied that we got everything all. You know that ain't ever going to happen. The next one, amillennialism, is where there is no millennium at all. That we're living in it right now. It's a spiritual thing. This will be your Jehovah Witnesses, your Church of Christ, and your Mormons, and the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that there is no literal coming, that we're living in it right now. And then you have premillennialism. That's what we believe. We believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ comes back and establishes a 1,000-year reign at the second coming of Christ. We look at what's going on in the world from a practical Bible standpoint. We look at everything that's going wrong in the world today is going wrong because we're getting close to the Lord coming back and taking the nations by force. Most of Christianity today are pacifist when it comes to war, fighting, whatever the case. And I don't like war any better than anybody else. But I mean, the bottom line is your biggest war is coming yet with over 200 million men killed in it at the second coming of Christ. Somebody says, pray for peace, pray for peace. There'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes back. And he's got to take it by force. This is the premillennial return of Christ. And what you're seeing right now is the world in disarray. I was talking to a couple of the guys last night, Steve's dad and Scott, and we were talking about the world situation the way that it is. And I said, there is nobody on this planet that's going to fix all the problems that's wrong with this world. There's nobody in America who's going to come in to be president that's going to fix everything. And I get it. I get it. And here's what you better get down. And the quicker you learn this, the better off you're going to be. The Democrats want to repay the Republicans. Everything that goes wrong, it's the Republicans' fault. But on the other hand, the Republicans blame everything on the Democrats. And so we find ourselves in one or two camps. We either want to blame all America's problems or the world's problems on the Democrats, or we're going to blame them on the Republicans. It isn't either one of them. The problem in America is God has turned his back on America because America turned her back on God. we're seeing in America, men never learn from history, what we saw in 606 B.C. when God took the nation of Israel, His people, into captivity because they rejected God and they rejected His Word. And now we're seeing today in the New Testament with God's people, Christianity, one more time, going into a captivity for the same reason. And it's all leading up. It's all leading up to the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as simple as that. Premillennialism has been the standard doctrine and teaching all down through church history, through the true biblical line and the true church. Everybody's held to that. It's not only does the Bible verses support this doctrine, but also, actually, as I said a little bit ago, the actually orders of the books in your Bible clearly show you that. And I know that's all rejected today. That's okay. The breakdown of some of your books, for instance, the book of Revelation, chapter 1 through 5, chapter 6 through 19, chapter 20, 21, 22. I'll show you the premillennial return of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 36 to Ezekiel chapter 48. Chapter by chapter will show you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And premillennialism is what always the true church has always taught. Now, when it comes to the book of Psalms, you will see that the doctrine of premillennialism is laid out by the order of the books before the book of Psalms and after the book of Psalms. It's one of the most amazing things that you'll ever see. But this is Psalms on steroids. This is not your just average little diddle-diddle with a book of Psalms. This is getting into it. And of course, this is totally rejected today by Bible colleges, higher education in general, pastors, teachers, and most certainly Bible scholars in the colleges. They all reject it. So you know now for sure that it's got to be true, because they always reject the things that are truth. Now, the order of the Old Testament books in this particular case here, dealing with the captivity of Israel and then the restoration of the Jews. In your Old Testament, it'll start in 2 Chronicles, then it'll move to Ezra, then it'll move to Nehemiah, then it'll move to the book of Esther, then to the book of Job, then to the book of Psalms, then to the book of Proverbs. They will all lay out for you the course of history and the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us today. Help us to unlock the truths of this great book. Give us wisdom and insight into things that we look at. Help these dear people to learn and cherish the greatest book that probably was ever written to them outside the book of Song of Solomon as a Christian. Help us, Lord. And we'll give you all the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we want to look at it here. We'll start in verse 10. And if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you'll want to mark this, because this is the jump-off point to a great study. Without this verse, the rest of it really don't mean much. One of these little verses that he just stuck in here that most people never see or pay attention to, but oh wow, is it a blockbuster. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, that's a sign, of the people. So it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now verse 10 is the millennium. I want you to know that. Notice its reference to the Gentile seeking his rest. That rest will be the millennial reign of Christ. Now watch. And it shall come to pass in that day. Now we're looking at the second coming. And it shall come pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, watch it, the second time to recover the remnant of his people. You see that? Which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathos and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Now verse 11 tells us that God's hand is going to recover the nation of Israel two times. You miss this and you're out when it comes to putting your Bible together. One little place in verse 11. And I want you to know that both times the nation of Israel will be a remnant. Now, stay with me. I'll make this as simple as I can. Now, the first time will be in Ezra and Nehemiah in history. If you don't have to turn to it now, but if you would go back to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that's the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, you will find that this is where the nation of Israel, the two southern tribes, now go into captivity. They go into captivity, the southern tribes, under Nebuchadnezzar. Three times Nebuchadnezzar comes down to try to take Jerusalem. The third time he finally takes it, then he destroys it, burns the temple and everything else. But in history, it's always dated from the first one, 606 B.C. So when you hear me talk about the captivity of 606 B.C., that's when it started, but it went on two more times before he finally took it captive. Now, at the first time he takes them captive in 606, this is where Ezekiel goes, and this is where Daniel goes, the first time. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36 now will be the nation of Israel going into captivity. 70 years later, Cyrus now is the king of Persia. Persia has defeated Babylon. And we now see the king of Persia allows them to go back. This will be the hand of God. In verse 11, the first time taking them back to the land. So we see in Ezra, they go back. And in the next book, Nehemiah, they rebuild. God sets up his people, a remnant, from 2 Chronicles in Ezra and Nehemiah, because Israel has to be back in the land for the first coming of Christ. And at this time, she's out. You're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes the southern tribe, 606, and 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18, and you want to mark this in your Bible, this is where Sennacherib comes down and takes the northern tribes. Now Israel's gone. Jerusalem is restored. It's gone. Temple's burnt. Everything is left in rubble. In fact, when Cyrus gives a decree for them to go back, you can read it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, they go down there and they look at the city completely destroyed. The walls are knocked down. The temple's burned to the ground. Every aspect of the city of God has been destroyed. Well, you know what God did? First time he reached his hand down there to recover a remnant. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant of Israel goes back. And God begins to rebuild with them. They go back because at the first coming of Christ, the Jew has to be in the land. And God sets up his people, a remnant, to get ready for the first coming of Christ. What happens? You know what happens. We just studied in John. Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ. They reject him. They crucify him. And they rejected what God did by recovering them the first time and putting them back in the land. They rejected him. So what does God do? About 70 AD, God sends Titus, the Roman emperor, down. You know what Titus does? He does the same thing that Sennacherib did and Nebuchadnezzar did. He destroys Jerusalem. And now the Jews are kicked out of the land the second time. No more to be in Jerusalem. The Romans have it for a while, and then as the Byzantine Empire comes to an end, the Ottoman Turks come in, they take it over for a while. Israel is never in it again. Second time, she's been cast out. then God begins to move. God begins to fulfill Isaiah chapter 11, and now he's going to recover his people, the nation of Israel, a remnant, the second time. It all starts around 1850, 1880. The Jews have no homeland. They're scattered through Europe. They're in America. But the bulk of them are in Europe. And they have no homeland. They can't go back to the Jerusalem. The Muslims have it. And they basically are without a country. And then God begins to move. Around 1880, 1550, somewhere in there, we have in history what we call the Zionist movement. Sympathy began to be felt for a nation that had no homeland. And we saw God's hand now begin to move down through history. Let me tell you something. You miss God moving through history and God's hand moving history, you'll never figure your Bible out because you can't separate God from history. Now, what I'm giving you in high school and colleges and grade school is just world history, American history. Forget that. What I'm giving you is Bible history, God moving down through history toward the day his son sits down on that throne and is crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's great sympathy for the Jews, but we have a problem. In Europe, we have a number of dynasties that have ruled Europe for centuries. We have the Russian Empire. We have the Ottoman Empire, that's the Muslims. We have the German Empire. We have the Austro-Hungarian Empire. We have the French Empire. We have the Serbian Empire. And we have the English Empire. And they're all got Europe locked up. They all intermarry. In fact, when we went to the World War I Museum. We've been down there several times, but the last time we went, that first movie they show you when you go in puts it all into perspective. Probably the greatest single 25 minutes you ever speak or take look at history. It's incredible. The Jew is stuck in all of that. And God's plan, he's got to recover the Jew the second time. He can't do that because they're all in Europe. And Europe is locked with all these dynasties. So what does God do? He says, well, you know what I'm going to do? That old guy from Austria-Hungary, Archduke Ferdinand, he's going to go down to Serbia on a goodwill trip. Because all these nations have made alliances together. They all have said, France and Britain, if you attack somebody else, we'll attack them and help you. Everybody's got their military alliances. So Archduke Ferdinand and his lovely wife, they go down there to Serbia, and as they're coming out there and getting into the deal, they're going around a corner, a Serb steps up, kills him, assassinates him. Kills him and assassinates him. This is June 28, 1914. Immediately, it throws Europe into turmoil. Immediately now, the next day, Serbia declares war on Austria-Hungary. All the other nations that have alliances have to go to war to support the other. And you know what comes out of that? World War I. In other words, God allowed World War... I know this is tough for us as Gentiles to believe. I know. I get it. But I am telling you. Just as sure as you can get a Big Mac with onions on it, I'm telling you. God started World War I because he wanted that Jew to get back in the land and they couldn't do it in Europe. And at the end of World War I, all the empires are gone. World War I destroyed every empire except one. England. And then you know what God did? The Turks have Jerusalem. And now what happens is that England goes in there under Lord Allaby, General Allaby, and he kicks the Turks out of Jerusalem. The Muslims are gone. Now do you know who owns Jerusalem? The British. And now with all the monarchs gone, and England's the only one left, a guy stands up in Parliament, Lord Howe, and he says, you know, there was a man who helped us win World War I. His name was Weizmann, a Jew. And he created a smokeless gunpowder that helped the British win World War I. And Lord Howe stood up in Parliament and he says, I think we ought to recognize the victory that this man brought to us and his people. And he brought up what's called the Balfour Declaration. And the Balfour Declaration said, now that England has control, we need to give Jerusalem back to the Jew. Isaiah chapter 11, the second time. Didn't happen. Two reasons. Britain wasn't all enthusiastic about that, and of course they thought about doing it, and then England is an island nation. It gets its oil from every place. So the Grand Mafia of Arabia shows up in Parliament, and he heard about the Balfour Declaration, and he simply says this, look, my friend, you give that land back to that Jew, and you'll never get another drop of oil out of my nations. So you know what they did? They sold them out. They didn't get them. The other thing is the Jews didn't really want to go. I mean, they were great in Europe. They had their shops. They were making money. I mean, Germany was in a depression where it took 20 million Reichsmarks to buy a loaf of bread, and the Jews are putting gold in their teeth, which later became pulled out at Auschwitz and Treblinka, but that's another story. And about that time, an old German Bavarian corporal who had been wounded in World War I and been gassed was coming onto the political scene. And he looked around Europe at his people in deep depression and the Jews having everything else. And he says, this is Adolf Hitler. And he says, the problem in Europe is the Jew. And he wrote in Mein Kampf that for Europe to be survived and to grow and for Germany to grow, there had to be an extermination of the Jew. So, what happened? World War II comes along. Now, when World War II started, just so you know, there is about 9 million Jews in Europe. At the end of World War II, there's less than 3 million Jews left in Europe. The rest of them were in the concentration camps, firing squad, buried in mass graves, all wiped out by Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. When you look at history from that perspective of the hand of God based on Isaiah chapter 11, what you see now is the beginning of the hand of God recovering them the second time. I've told you this many, many times. World War I got the land ready for the Jew. World War II got the Jew ready for the land. And in 1948, they become a nation. Isaiah 11 has been fulfilled. And now they're back in the land. And now they're back in the land to be ready for the second coming of Christ, just like they were with Ezra and Nehemiah for the first coming of Christ. And now world Jew is ready, back in the land, and he's ready to go. And in 1948, they go back. In 1949 to 1970, they rebuild. And now a remnant back in the land, ready for the second coming. Now watch. Now watch. The order of the books in the Old Testament show you this great event leading up to the second coming of Christ by a pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, he's bringing them back two times. Learn from history. History repeats itself. The only thing that men never learn from history is they never learn anything from history. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In history, they go into captivity just like they will go into captivity in 70 AD. So now we have the two captivities. The next book in your order in the Bible is the book of Ezra. What happens in Ezra? A small group of Jews go back, and they go back to the land just like they did in 1948 after World War II. What's the next book? The next book is Nehemiah. What do they do in Nehemiah? Well, historically they rebuild, but in the order of our books, they rebuild now in Europe, in Jerusalem, just like they did in 1949 and 1970, like they did back in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. What's the next book? The next book is Esther. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, and this is what I love about the Bible. Most people don't catch it. I would have never caught it unless somebody showed it to me. But the book of Esther. In Ezra, they go back. Nehemiah, they rebuild. In Esther, they get permission to go back. Whoa, that's the wrong order. Esther should be at the beginning, then Ezra and Nehemiah. Why would you put the book of them going back third after they're already back? Unless you weren't going to try to show me something. The book of Esther is the strangest book in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever looked at it or not. It's the only book in the Bible where there's no mention of God anywhere. There's not one mention that God is doing anything. He's not mentioned. There's no name. It isn't the Lord did this or the Lord did that or God said this. In anywhere in Esther. And yet behind the scenes, without God ever being mentioned, you see the hand of God setting everything up for the Jew to go back to that land. You know what Esther's a picture of? Esther's a picture of the Laodicean church period that we're living in right now. You hardly can see God anywhere doing anything, but he's behind the scenes. And what we all think God is doing, he's not really doing. Because behind the scenes, all God is focused on right now is the nation of Israel. Christianity is on its course. You're going to have men and women who hold the line and do what's right. You're going to have some that go into apostasy. There's no more great revivals in America. There's no more great turning people to God. It's now you and me going through a disease-ridden vineyard, picking a few grapes off that are still ready to eat. God's attention right now as we speak. Look at the Middle East. Look at the world around you. Look at Russia. Look at China. Look at Taiwan. Look at all the upheaval in this world, all getting ready for one thing. A catastrophic explosion. And it all centered around the nation of Israel. When I look at Esther, I find in chapter 1, verse 5, that there's a feast in the wedding gardens for 7 days and seven nights. You know what you got there? You got a picture of the rapture. You got Haman showing up, who's a type of the Antichrist. He tries to stop Israel, Mordecai. He tries to stop him. And what happens to him? He gets hung like Judas. Oh, come on. And then a Jewish wife is told that in chapter 5, verse 1, that you need to be up and ready against the third day. Just like Exodus chapter 19, and that third day is the second coming of Christ. It's all right there. By the order of the books in your Bible. Now, here's what we've got. What's the next book? All right, we've got 2 Chronicles 36 to go into captivity, just like they did in 70 AD. Then you got the next book, they go back just like they did in 1918 or 1948. Then they rebuild like they did in 1917. And then we got Esther, shows you God behind the scenes. And the next book is Job. Picture the tribulation period. Job is in the land of Uz, exactly where the Jew will be in the tribulation period. Job is a type of the nation of Israel. He's persecuted by the devil for 7 days, just like the nation of Israel will be for 7 years. Job's name means one persecuted. Job loses everything that he has, just like Israel, but he gets it back double at the end, just like Isaiah 61:7 and Deuteronomy 21:17 says that Israel will at the second coming of Christ. You can't get around these things. There's a resurrection at the end of the book of Job. Job gets his kids back. There's a resurrection at the end, at the second coming. Job is tormented by three friends, and with friends like these, who needs enemies? They add to his misery. And when I go to Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, with the nation of Israel in tribulation, there's three unclean spirits like frogs that torment the nation of Israel. Come on. Oh, yeah. 42 chapters in the book of Job. 42 months in the great tribulation period. Now, so far, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, captivity, like they go in 70 AD, two times now. Ezra, they go back. In 1948, they go back. Nehemiah, they rebuild. And then Esther, the rapture, and the times of the Gentiles are over. And the next book is Job. And then our next book is Psalms. Psalms is about three things. It's about the second coming of Christ. It's about the millennial reign of Christ and David on the throne of Israel. And in Psalms, you will find in Revelation 8:4, where it talks about the tribulation saints are praying under the altar for God's deliverance. You'll find those prayers in Psalms. I'll show them to you when we get there. Then the next book is Proverbs. We've come up through the millennium, now we're into eternity. Proverbs is the mind of God, showing you everything that God believes, knows, and is. The complete doctrine of premillennialism laid out by the order of the books in the Bible. And when we study Psalms together, you'll find that the whole book will break down around those three doctrinal aspects. And I will show them to you, completely break them down with you as we go through them, that when we're done, you'll have them listed in your Bible. You'll find that it deals with the tribulation psalms. You'll find it deals with the tribulation prayers concerning the second coming psalms. And then you'll find the millennial psalms. Christ is now on the throne. This will establish the basic context for psalms. And I will completely break each one down as we go through it and go from there. And I will lay out psalms to three other formats. This is in a practical mindset. And this is how Psalms will lay out to you and to me and be an invaluable source of life as a Christian. There's three key aspects to David's life found in the book of Psalms. You'll find that David, who has the heart of God, you'll find Psalms where David now is out of fellowship. Then you'll find the Psalms where David is getting back in fellowship. And then you'll find the Psalms where David is back in fellowship and he's on his way with God. I will lay those out for you when we go through. Doctrinally, David is typified, or Israel is typified by David, and doctrinally you have a picture in Psalms of Israel and three key aspects to their relationship with God. Israel out of fellowship with God, this will be the tribulation period. Israel getting right with God, this will be the prayers coming up to the second coming. And then Israel finally restored the second time, Isaiah chapter 11, and now she's in the millennium. This will be Ezekiel chapter 36 through chapter 48, chapter by chapter. Ask me sometime on Thursday night and I'll walk through the chapters for you. Not today. This will be Revelation 20, 19, 20, 21, and 22. Then inspirationally, it's me and you. This is where we find our source of comfort. Three key aspects to our life and relationship with God found in Psalms. One, me out of fellowship. Two, me trying to get back and get right with God. Three, now that I'm back in fellowship, enjoying the blessings of God in my life. There it is. It's just that simple. And that's how you apply the book. Doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. And I know in my own life and my own ministry, many times when going through something, I found my strength in what David or one of the writers of Psalms was going through. And you do that by seeing the parallels and the patterns. I formed my biblical approach to music in this church through Asaph and his 10 Psalms. Why we sing the songs that we sing. Make no apologies for it. Now, when it comes to me loving the Word of God above all else, And more than anything else, it was Psalms 119 that showed me the way. Psalms 119 is 176 verses, and each one of them will teach you a different aspect about loving the Word of God. Psalms looks to be difficult, but in truth, it's probably the easiest book in the Bible if you follow the simple outlines that God will give you, breaking it down into three natural basic formats, which we will do as we go through it. So as we study together this great book, we will do what we always have done for over 50 years in my ministry and over 20 years here in this church. We simply let God be true and every man a liar. We simply take the book as we find it, the way we find it. We make no changes to it. We don't think we have a better idea that God should have said something a better way. We just follow the simple, natural outline and prayerfully allowing the Holy Spirit of God to lead and guide us into all truth. This will be a long study. Probably the last one we ever do together. But no matter what happens in life over the next 10 to 20 years, the book of Psalms will sustain us and get us through. A couple of months ago, up at the airport, they had what they called a preppy convention or a preppy show. Now, you might think that that's really nice, fancy clothes, but that's not what it's about. A preppy is somebody who believes you're going to go through some great tribulation, catastrophe, some apocalypse. And there are a bunch of them out there. And so they have these big shows, like they have car shows, military shows, gun shows, but this is all preppy stuff. And it was a whole big room full of table after table of stuff to prepare yourself for the apocalypse that's coming. And the place was packed. I ain't kidding you. They showed you how to store food. You could buy, one guy must have had 10 cases of military MREs, they're selling them out like hotcakes. They had freeze-dried food, stuff that I say, my food will last 50 years. Somebody else said, my food will last 20 years, but it's better tasting. They had everything there. Ammo was going out the door faster than you could. There were guys there to tell you what was the best survival rifle for an apocalypse. And they were selling it, going crazy. They had all kinds of natural things, seeds that you could grow your own plants and grow your own food and all that stuff. There was guys there that had plans how to build a compound so you could defend yourself. Take your family, and build up a little bunker, and that way when they overrun it, you all get to die together. And I walk down those aisles, and I'm looking at all this stuff. It's great stuff. I'm in. I like it. And I thought to myself, I too am a preppy. I'm sorry, but I just get down to it. I am also a preppy. I'm just not a preppy like them, see? I'm not preparing to survive. God will take care of that. I saw in my Bible, that's the big book with golden pages with the black cover, that Daniel, Joseph, Ezekiel, they all went down into an apocalypse, and God got them through just fine. He ain't going to forget me. And out for Galatians 4:19 says, my God's going to supply all your needs. I'm not worried about it. If I got to eat out of a garbage can at McDonald's, I'll eat it. I don't care. That kind of stuff doesn't bother me. I can eat snakes. I can eat lizards. Shoot, I drank water out of a river with dead people in it. I can handle it. I don't care. I'm not worried about surviving. No, I want to be prepared to take the gospel right into the heart of whatever is coming. I don't want to hide from anything or anybody. You say, well, I'll get thrown in prison. Jail ministry, man, how about it? Maybe that's why God's got some of you down there preaching now so you can learn the systems. Memorize the codes on the door so we can get out at night if we need to. I don't want to be prepped and prepared to survive. God will take care of that. I want to be prepped and prepared to take the gospel right into whatever's coming. Luke 19:12 told me to occupy till he comes, and that's what I'm going to do. I'll pay whatever price needs to be paid. I don't care. You see, Israel was told to endure till the end. The church is told to be faithful to the end. Hey, the Christian life for me, I can't speak for you, nor would I, but it's always been just one adventure after another. I could tell you some exciting stories, some horror stories, but it's always been, what's going to happen today? And I have learned over the years that the greatest survival kit you couldn't buy at the preppy place, but there was some neat stuff there. Oh, don't misunderstand me. My little blood runs in that way. I get it. I wouldn't mind taking out a few of Babylonians before the Lord comes back, but I know better. See? I mean, I can handle a Maud Deuce. I can do a 60-rounder down on top of you. I can take you out about 300 yards. I'm good, but I ain't what I want to do. Because I learned that the greatest survival kit that you'll ever have, you can't buy at a preppy show. It almost sounds gay, preppy show. You know, but you know what I'm talking about. You know why? Because the greatest survival kit of all time is what God has given me, the ten essentials in the Word of God. The first thing He's given me is a sword, Hebrews chapter 11. So I can defend myself with that. John chapter 4 says the Word of God likened to water, so I'll never be thirsty. Proverbs 23 says it's likened to apples, so I can get my fruit. Hebrews 5 says it's likened to meat, so I'll have plenty to eat. Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 22 says the Word of God likened to hammer and nail, so I can build things with that. Psalms 98 or 78 says it's like vegetables, so I got my carrots and my peas, even though I don't like them. Psalm 119, 103 says the Word of God is like honey sweet to my taste, so I got a little sweet stuff going on there. Matthew chapter 4 said it's not bread. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it's like milk. And Psalm 119, 105 says it's fire, so I can keep warm at night. What more do you need to survive? That's all I need for what's coming. Listen. There have been times in my life that I was so scared I couldn't spit. Not knowing from day to day what was going to happen. And yet, in all of that, God in that book got me through. So based on that, with what the world has to say to me, I don't think I'm going to let you scare me today. Well, I got the greatest survival kit the world has ever seen. And I believe it works. So with what's coming, I don't think Israel may need to endure till the end. The church needs to be faithful to the end. So listen up. Psalms will be a good book for all of us. Psalms will get you into the mindset, understanding how God will take care of everything that comes in our lives. God never asked me to endure, though there is an enduring in Christianity. But I don't have to endure to the end to be saved. I'm already saved. The church after salvation is not to endure, but to be faithful. And in that, being faithful in our enduring what comes our way. By the grace of God. So we're going to get into it, verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter. And we're going to get into probably the greatest book for you and for me, outside the Song of Solomon, we already did that you're ever going to get into to help you understand everything that goes on. So be prepared. One more thing before I'm done here.